You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Wednesday, May 16th, and you are riding to my rental property with me, which is sort of near the house where I live. There's been water damage today, woe is me, so I'm going to go talk to my renter. There was a leak. The show will still be a full show of approximately the same length. And I have a promotion going on. I don't do a lot of promotions on the Christian Commute, but I've got one now. It's the Great Christian Commute Dog Giveaway. Hey, who wants my dogs? They're driving my wife crazy. So she doesn't want to have 5 kids and 2 dogs. I don't think we can legally give away the children. So if anybody wants my dogs, write to SethDunn88@gmail.com and say, I want your dogs. And we'll talk about it. They're both 7. So I don't know, they'll live 3 or 4 more years. Very nice dogs. They're just living in my backyard, and my wife doesn't want them there. So that is the Great Christian Commute Dog Giveaway. Should it be the Christian Commute Great Dog Giveaway? Yeah, I think that's what I'll call it. The Great Dog Giveaway, 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 giveaway. All right, enough of that. Let's get to the show. Today's show topic is called The Best Pastors. The Best Pastors, that's today's show title. I have a question about divorced pastors from Rendell. It's really a follow-up to the question Chuck wrote. Was it Chuck? No, it wasn't Chuck. It was somebody else. It was Matt. The question Matt from Ohio wrote the other day. And we'll get to that, those things, after we do today's Bible chapter review. Today's Bible chapter review comes from Philippians 4, verses 15 through 18. I don't think it's going to be too long of a Bible chapter review. Really kind of factual in nature. And I'll start it, but I've got to make a left turn first. I don't like to make left turns. But I had to come a different way to get to the interstate, or as we Southerners call it, the freeway, because there was a tractor trailer going the other way, and I was afraid to get behind him. So now that I've made my left turn, I can start on Philippians 4, verses 15 through 18. In verses 15 through 16, and I'll spare you the details about where and when, Paul reminds the Philippians of their previous generosity to him and their gifts to him and throughout his ministry while he was a free man, not confined to a Roman prison. And now the Philippians have sent him another gift, and Paul's very appreciative, and he says, listen, it's not that I seek a gift from you. Rather, I seek a profit in your account. He wants the Philippians to prosper. But he is very appreciative of their gift. He says he has received everything in full and has an abundance. And this gift was delivered by Epaphroditus. And I'm trying to remember. Yeah, Epaphroditus, you'll see his name in Acts. No, I'm getting Epaphroditus mixed up with Aristarchus. I think you may see Epaphroditus mentioned in Colossians. I don't remember, not important. Not really a part of the verse, and I won't try to tell you since I don't remember. But Epaphroditus has brought a gift for Paul from the Philippian church. And I guess Paul has sent Epaphroditus back with his letter, and Paul is very appreciative of the gift that they sent. And I want to make a note about prison. In today's modern prisons, the prisoners are fed and clothed, at least, and usually the state puts them to work making license plates or something like that. That's the cliche. And prisoners are given jobs. They'll work in the cafeteria, they'll work on the grounds crew, they'll work in the laundry. So they're given something to do to help run the prison. And they're usually paid some kind of prison wage, like 38 cents an hour or something like that. So their basic needs are met. I'm not sure about the meeting of the basic needs in an ancient prison. In ancient prisons, I imagine there was not as much provision from the government, but I'm not sure. But even in today's prison, if a prisoner wants something, you know, extra, more than what he is provided, he has to rely on his friends and family to bring him gifts. I audited the Cherokee County prison once, back in my days of being a professional auditor. I audited the government of Cherokee County. I mean, the whole government, the courts, the county, administration building, police accounts. It was really cool. I audited a drug enforcement, kind of like a special forces drug enforcement squad. I audited them in their secret location. And I audited the prison. And one of the accounts I audited at the prison was the prison commissary, which is a liability account. And what would happen there is that the friends and family of prisoners would come in and put money on the accounts of the prisoners so that they were able to buy things from the prison commissary. Maybe they wanted a better toothbrush or better deodorant or something like that. So even today, prisoners are dependent on outside gifts from their free friends to help get by. And it wasn't probably any different in Paul's day. And he was lucky to have the Philippians looking out for him. And he was very grateful of the Philippians' opportunity to give to him, not that he was seeking a gift. But Epaphroditus brought Paul this generous gift, which he says fills his needs in abundance. And remember Paul saying, I'm in prison. I've learned to be content in great need or abundance. But now, thanks to your gift, I'm in abundance, with my physical needs at least. And he likens the gift to a sacrifice made to God. He calls it a fragrant aroma. He calls it well-pleasing to God, because Paul knows that the Philippians gave the gift to Paul because they love God and they wanted to support their brother in Christ, the apostle. And they gave to a person, but it was really to honor God. And Paul's very thankful for that. So we'll end the Bible chapter review right there. I think we've got maybe two more days of Philippians. I think that today's Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. I could make a clean break at the end of the week and start on the next book of the Bible on Monday. And that will give me time to go home and read my New Testament survey book and remind myself of the occasion of writing and what that book is about. Okay, let's go to the question. Go to the inbox. Now, you guys will remember the other day Matt wrote in, and he had been debating with some people who said, hey, people who are divorced are eligible to be a pastor even though they're divorced, because if they divorced one woman and then they are married a new wife and they're faithful to her, they're a one-woman man. And I said, hey, listen, Matt, that having a divorce in their past doesn't make them look good like they have a family who believes and they're a good manager of their own household. So my argument was, it goes beyond that one requirement, that even if somebody says that, when 2 Timothy 3:3 says you have to be the husband of one wife, the man of one woman, literally, that even divorced people can qualify under that. But I said, hey man, there's other reasons not to let a divorced person be a pastor. And Rendell wrote in, he made a good point. He said, Seth, what about a divorce before the person was saved? So before they were a Christian, because I was just talking about a divorce in the past. And Rendell says, well, whoa, hold on. What about, you know, it was probably one of those things like, Seth, I'm sure you just forgot to mention this, but what about if they were a non-Christian? They hadn't repented of their sins. They didn't know Christ yet. So they had a failed marriage. They had a divorce. And now they've become a Christian. And people are thinking maybe they'd make a good elder. And the person say, no, you got a divorce in their past. And Rendell say, well, hold on. That sin's covered by the blood of Christ. By the way, Rendell, the sins that me and you commit as Christians are are covered by the blood of Christ. Even if one of us gets a divorce, you know, we're not going to go to hell for it. But Rendell made a good point that whatever sins or situations in the person's past, that would not make him ineligible for the pastorate because he wasn't a Christian. And I agree with that, Rendell. And when you're talking about these requirements of being an elder, some of them aren't necessarily sins. Like being given to strong drink, if you're a drunkard, that's sinful. But if you're just a terrible manager of your household, as long as you're not being negligent, that's not necessarily a sin. And these were polygamous days, or a man could have more than one wife. So if there was some pagan with two wives and he got saved, he wasn't in sin for having two wives. So there are things that aren't really, quote-unquote, sins that pastors have to adhere to. You guys notice I'm using the term pastor and elder interchangeably because I'm that Baptist. They weren't necessarily things that, I mean, that, or I'm sorry, rewind, twisted the tongue. Pastors had to adhere to these things, these requirements, these qualifications. But regular non-pastor Christians, how about that? Lay people, non-elders, they're not in sin if they don't meet the pastoral qualifications. That's all I'm trying to say. So some of it's not just about sin. But I would agree with you, Rendell, that something in someone's non-Christian past would not disqualify him from being a pastor once he becomes a Christian. Because remember, one of the requirements for being a Christian is not a new convert. And I think that's to kind of give them a testing period and see if they really are a true convert and give them time to learn the Bible. But now that they've become a new man in Christ and they're not a new convert, I don't think you're going to hold their past shortcomings against them if they currently meet the qualifications for pastor. So yes, Rendell, I would agree with you that if somebody was divorced before they were a Christian, it would not disqualify him from being an elder. But remember, Rendell, it should still be considered, even if it shouldn't ban them. And here's what I mean. I'm going to give you an example. I guess I'm going to teach this lesson through the example I'm about to give of Barry Mincow. Barry Mincow. Now, those of you who are accountants, you've probably heard this name before. The company Z-Best Carpets. Z-Best Carpets. Barry Mincow was a guy from California who started a carpet cleaning business when he was 15. It was a legitimate carpet cleaning business. He was in the business of cleaning people's carpets and getting paid. And he was just like run out of his mom's garage, 15-year-old kid. But it wasn't a very successful business. He struggled to meet payroll and pay his suppliers. And he was a very unscrupulous character and businessman. So when he started having trouble paying his bills, he would pay his bills through check kiting. Now, you modern people who use debit cards and credit cards, you probably don't know what check kiting is. Here's how check kiting works. It's basically a form of using a check as a credit card, but an unauthorized way. So you have three bank accounts, and you need $1,000. And you have $200 in each bank account. So what you do, you got bank account A, B, and C. So you write a check to yourself from bank account B, and you put it in bank account A for $1,000. Now that check's going to bounce when it gets processed in check account B. Remember, a long time ago, it would take checks 2 or 3 days, even longer, to get processed. I had a summer job in college. It wasn't a summer job because I had a job in college where I would go to banks and pick up their checks that people had deposited in Athens, and I would drive them to Conyers to a processing center. I did that for a few times working with my roommate whose dad did that as his real job. So there was this, in the 80s, it took even longer to process checks. So somebody would basically write a bad check from their own account, deposit it in the bank, and take that $1,000. All right. And now they know that they've got a bad check and a bank account B that's going to bounce. So what do? They wait a couple days and they write a bad check from bank account C to cover that. Well, now they've got a check in bank account C that's going to bounce. But their hope is by that time, they will have gotten more money in and they can put the money in bank account C so the check doesn't bounce. And you can imagine how people could stretch this out. They could have 100 bank accounts and they can come up with this check kiting scheme. And it's illegal, because it's illegal to write bad checks, especially on your own accounts. But that's how Barry Menkow would finance himself, doing unscrupulous things like that, selling his grandma's jewelry too. And eventually he met up with some very shady people. And he met up with this guy who owned a company, and him and this other guy, they formed a fake company and they started scamming insurance companies. So the owner of this company would claim damage on insurance. And the company that he and Barry Menkow started was an appraisal company. So the appraisal company that they owned would come in and do a fake appraisal of damage, tell the insurance company that Z-Best Carpets was going to fix the damage and come in and do the carpet restoration. And none of this would ever happen, and they'd get checks from the insurance company doing this insurance fraud. Well, anyway, Barry Menkow kept doing business like this, and he got in with some shady guys. He had organized criminals as his advisors. And again, he still kept his carpet business going. He literally was cleaning carpets. He had a real carpet cleaning business, but most of the revenue was from fraud, and it was fake. And he was able to put a good enough balance sheet together to go public. And he had an initial public offering. The guy's like 20 years old, the youngest guy ever to have an initial public offering of stock. So he fraudulently accepted money from all these people buying the stock in his company because the value of the company was overstated because he was claiming all this revenue that he didn't have. And he even had fake accounts to fool his auditors. And this was a long time ago when, you know, Seth Dunn CPA could audit a public company. Now there's regulations, you can't do that. And he would just give mailboxes as addresses for clients and nobody would go check them. And he'd have fake documentation, and they had all this insurance revenue. So the biggest chunk of the business was an insurance scam, and then the chunk of the business that was actual carpet cleaning was not much. And it was Menkow's plan to go legit and pay off all his creditors when he's going through all these machinations and schemes after the IPO. And he became a millionaire. When they did the IPO, I think his stock was worth like $18 or something like that. So he sold all this stock, and then instead of waiting, he had to wait a couple of years, and then instead of cashing out his stock and paying off his debts and taking the company straight, he bought Lamborghinis and, you know, fancy cars and a big house and stuff like that. But eventually, people started investigating. There was a housewife that he had overbilled that really went after him. And eventually, people discovered the fraud. And they couldn't fool the auditors any longer. And Barry Menkow went to jail for this multi-million dollar fraud. The stock fraud. I mean, they had him for wire. I think they had him for mail fraud, all kind of fraud. And he went to jail. The jig was up. So that's the story of Barry Menkow. And every accountant studies this in their auditing class. The Z-Best carpet case. It's a classic case study. Why did I tell you this big story about Barry Menkow? Well, when Barry Menkow was in prison, he did Liberty, I don't know if they had Liberty Online back there, he did back then, he did correspondence courses through Liberty University and got a degree in Christian ministry and quote-unquote got saved. And when he got out of prison, he went on staff as a pastor of evangelism at this church in California. And he would go around speaking about ethics. And he would do fraud investigations and point other people towards fraud and earn a living that way. But the whole time, he was really doing fraud investigations, it looked like, so he could do pump and dump stock schemes. So there's a practice that's called selling stock short. So what you do is you borrow stock, not money. So if I borrow one share of IBM stock from Rendell, and it's worth $100 when I borrow it, I don't have to pay him back $100. I have to give him back one share of stock. So I borrow this stock and I sell it for $100. Then I wait for the stock to go down to $80. I buy it back and I give Rendell his share of stock back. I make $20 minus interest I paid to Rendell for borrowing his stock. That's called selling short, and that's legal. But what some people will do, well, they'll find, you know, or what Mincal was doing was something like this: finding a sketchy company, buying a bunch of their stock, or selling their stock short, then reporting them as fraudulent, and then cashing in when their stock went down. That's a pump and dump scandal. It's kind of the opposite of a pump and dump scandal. Anyway, that's what Mincal was doing. But remember, Mincal had gotten saved and he was a pastor. And then Mincal founded his own church in San Diego. So now Mincal's a pastor. Anybody want to guess how this story ends? Mincal got pinched again, for this time for insider trading, and you know what? Defrauding his church. So Barry Mincal defrauded the church he founded after he got out of jail. So here's the thing. Barry Mincal says, I want to be a pastor. And somebody says, Barry Mincal, you just got out of jail for fraud. You got a 20-something year sentence. You're one of the shadiest characters in America. Ah, yes, but I've been saved now. I've been changed by the Lord. And now I'm going to speak out against all my wicked ways. And this is my testimony. And now I've gone to Liberty University and God's called me to be a pastor. What are you going to say? That Jesus didn't make me a new man? So what do you say to that? Well, common sense says he's a fraudster. Maybe he's pretending to be a Christian to get a job in Christianity, because religious people are some of the easiest people in the world to dupe, especially evangelical Christians, who we're biblically required to go around forgiving everybody. So people who are fake, with fake repentance, will say, I'll just repent and I'll get them to hire me as a pastor. Anybody who's a good speaker, this is America. You can found a church, you plant your own church and say, I'm a pastor now and I'm a good speaker, and people will come listen to you. Mark Driscoll, case in point. Perry Noble, Stephen Furtick, Andy Stanley, you can go on and on. So here's the thing, Rendell. Theologically speaking, no, we really can't hold someone's past against them and what they did before they were a Christian. But if somebody comes out of a fraudulent lifestyle and says, I've turned it around, if he's been a fraudster in the past, why are we supposed to believe that all of a sudden he got saved? Well, because he did Liberty Correspondence College. And I think that's where it comes down to Rendell about somebody being a new convert. Now, it doesn't say what new means, 6 months, 2 years. But I think wisdom says, Rendell, this: if somebody had a shady past and then they claim to get saved and they've been called into the ministry, one of the questions to ask is, well, what other kind of job can they get? Because let's say I did something illegal and I lost my CPA license, I could never be a CPA again, ever. And I would lose almost all of my earning power and no one would trust me. So if I wanted to make lots and lots of money again as a big shot, the best thing for me to do would be to, quote unquote, get saved. And then have to say, I wasn't really saved before. Get saved, admit my errors, and then go talk about ethical decisions at these conferences and become a pastor, speaker, you know, leader. What's that Leonardo DiCaprio character from the movie Catch Me If You Can? Frank Abagnale. So talk about check kiting and check fraud. If you've ever seen that movie with Tom Hanks and Leonardo DiCaprio, Catch Me If You Can, and Leonardo DiCaprio plays one of the most notorious fraudsters in American history. That guy, it's a real guy, Frank Abagnale. Now he works for the government, and he started working for the government, and he tells how to catch fraudsters. And he goes around giving his testimony of being a fraudster and telling how wrong it was. He makes his living saying how wrong he was. And being an accountant, I've heard these type of people speak before. I've heard fraudsters come in and say, I was this and now I was a fraudster and I should have never done it. And here's how you can look up for it. And they make their money based on their past testimony. There's a lot of pastors that way, I think. They make their money based on how wicked they were. So if I'm a church and I'm thinking about appointing elders, there's no way I would have appointed Barry Mintgal. He was in prison for fraud. He would have had to prove himself to me for 10 or 20 years before I'd even think about letting him be a pastor. So yes, his sin would be forgiven in the past. But then it's the old trust but verify, right? I trust that God's forgiven your sin, and now I'm going to verify that you really repented. And Rendell, I've heard pastors before. I've heard at least three pastors get up and give sermons and say, I was in the ministry for 5 years and I wasn't saved, and then I got saved. So we know there's people in the ministry who weren't saved. So let's say you had a really good pastor, and I'm not talking about good from a biblical standpoint. I'm talking about a guy who can put butts in the seats and pack them in. And he gets divorced, and it ruins his ministry. But everybody knows, wow, this guy's a great preacher. He can really pack them in. Oh, it'd be great to hire him, but he's divorced. All he'd have to do, Rendell, is say, oh man, I was a false convert. I knew it intellectually in my head, but it was all about me, and it was all about growing my ministry, and it wasn't really God's ministry, it was mine, and it was all about my tricks in the book, and I ignored my wife to grow my business, and I was wrong. I didn't really know Jesus, but now I've repented of all that. Now I truly know Jesus, and Jesus lives in my heart, and now I'm really a Christian. Oh, by the way, why don't you hire me to be your senior pastor, because I have 10 years of experience growing churches. So that's why you have to be careful, Rendell. So to answer Rendell's question from the inbox, no, someone's past as a non-Christian does not disqualify them from ever being a pastor. However, we need to be innocent as doves and shrewd as serpents as Christians. So when we look at people coming out of fraudulent lifestyles and claiming that they're a false convert, or claiming that they have been converted and now they've left behind their fraudulent ways, we need to watch out that we're not getting taken by the next Barry Mintgal. Because a lot of these fraudsters, they can't fool somebody twice once they get caught. But man, people in religion, how many times is Jimmy Swaggart going to come back, right, from being in a fraud? Jim Baker is still in the ministry. Jimmy Swaggart is still in the ministry. And these are the guys that were cheating on their wives. Jim Baker defrauded people out of millions. And he's still getting people donating him money talking about the Bible. Jimmy Swaggart, caught with prostitutes. He's still on TV. You can dupe religious people over and over and over again. And they do. So remember, if you are a church member or you are in a church, and you're a prime target for the next fraudster, because he can never go back in the business world again, because the government will absolutely pounce on him and keep him out of it. And the government's not, they're not forgiving people. The government's not in the business of forgiving sins. They're in the business of what was it saying? Was it Romans 13? Bearing the sword. So the government's bearing the sword on these ex-cons and criminals, and they think, well, I can never be a businessman again. I can't go back to selling stock. Nobody will ever trust me. Oh, I'll get saved and go to Liberty University. I go on a preaching tour and talk about how bad I used to be and how Jesus changed my life. So listen, I hope if you're a sinner listening to this today and you don't know Jesus, Jesus really can change your life. Repent of your sins. Accept Him as Savior. And those of you who are listening who are Christians, remember, shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves. And remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It's about being saved. We'll end the show right here. As always, God bless. Keep your questions coming, guys. Watch out for Barry Mintgal.
Thanks for listening to The Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to SethDunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.